So I'm getting to a point where I'm probably repeating stories, but be gracious to me. I might have shared this some time ago, but I remember, I think I was a 16-year-old. And if you don't know where I came from, I grew up on a farm in Victoria, Australia, and up until the age of 11, the school I went to had about, well, when I was in my last year there, it had 17 students in the whole school, and our school was in the middle of a paddock, in the middle of, well, probably nowhere to most people. So I was a bit of a country bumpkin, really. But I remember at the age of 16, I took a part-time, or like a holiday job in Melbourne. So Melbourne then was probably, the population of Melbourne was probably about 4 million people. You know, all of New Zealand at that point crammed into one city. And I had to catch a train from a suburban rail station into the central city. And I had no idea what I was doing. So I managed to buy a ticket, and I stood on the railway station, and all these trains came in and stopped and then moved on. And I just stood there because I had no idea which train I was supposed to get on. And I just stood there, and I was too shy to actually go to the ticket guy and say, "Hey, which train would I catch?" Well, I wouldn't be that shy now, but man, I was frozen standing on this platform. Eventually, I plucked up the courage to ask and realized actually that every train that had stopped, I could have got on. But anyway, I think about that 16-year-old standing forlornly at that suburban railway station, lost, alone, and speechless. And in some ways, it illustrates for me how we can actually feel often in life. With the things that are happening around us, the things that happen in our own hearts, we can feel lost and alone and speechless, dumbfounded. Who is not now dumbfounded by what's happening with Russia and Ukraine? It just takes our breath away, and you know, we keep making this mistake. We think that the world is getting a better place, that people are finally getting it right. And then something like this happens, and it's all just shattered again. COVID-19 has affected us all in that way. It's a multiplication of things with COVID. It's the sickness itself and its impact. It's death for some. It's the politics around COVID-19 and the divisions over those politics. They weary us, and they leave us somewhat confounded and speechless. So I feel like in this passage in Romans 8, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so beautifully captures in a few words what we are often feeling. He uses the word groan or groaning. You see that in verses 22 and 23? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That word groan there means to sigh, to murmur, to pray inaudibly, to groan for the situation that is, and to groan and long for the situation we know is coming. It's to groan in the brokenness and long for the healing. But the word itself is such a deep and emotive expression of a feeling for which words often fail us. Sometimes we might just end up staring into the distance, trying to process it all. Or maybe there are tears, or maybe there's the shortest prayer, "O Lord." But see, the glorious thing for those of us with the gospel, for those of us in Christ, for those who have God's word in our hands, this groaning has a grace in it. The groaning has a grace in it, and it's the grace I want us to think about today, again, for our encouragement. And, you know, last week we looked at that last portion of Romans 8, so today I'm going back to verses 18 to 28, so it really is time you fired me, because now I'm preaching backwards. Let's see if I do the other part of Romans 8 next week. But the groaning that Paul references here in verses 18 to 28 points us to grace. Groaning points us to grace. It points us to a grace that is at work in three different ways that I'll explore in this passage. A grace that is at work in three different ways. It is a grace that is for us, a grace that is in us, and a grace that's around us. For us, in us, and around us. I've started quoting a lot from my daily devotions in Paul Tripp's devotional book because it's so good. If you can find that book for your devotions, buy it. It's just glorious. But my Saturday devotion, picking up on these themes in a way, he was reflecting on how much in life we do have to legitimately worry about. There are many things in life to concern us and to legitimately worry about them. But what he said was this. He said, you don't need to be burdened by those worries. There you go. Things to worry about, but you don't need to be burdened by those worries because, why don't we need to be burdened by the worries? Because God has taken care of the two most important things of all. Because God has taken care of the two most important things of all. And then he says this, there aren't two things in life more important than these. I'm sure you're listening now. That grace has purchased for you a place in God's family. That's number one. Most important thing, that grace has purchased for you a place in God's family. And that secondly, because you are in his family, God rules over all things for your good. He says that grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. Because it cannot be earned, but as a gift of grace, it cannot be taken away. And he says again in summary, there is much for you to be concerned about, but not these two things. His love will never fail, and his rule on your behalf is eternal. So let's explore grace at work for us, in us, around us. First of all, grace at work for us in that section, verses 18 to 25. Again, when verses 22 and 23 talk about the groaning, it's a shared groaning. The groaning of the world is a shared groaning. We groan with the creation. From personal sorrows to international tragedies, something is broken. But in the groaning there is a grace because the brokenness of things reminds us. The brokenness of things reminds us that glory is not here. You see that grace? It reminds us that glory is not here. Tim Keller says, picking up very pessimistically but very correctly, that everything is broken here. He says, in this creation, no experience is untainted by pain, even if it is only the pain of knowing that that experience can't last. You get that? We experience great joys, great pleasures in life God gives to us. But there's a subconscious pain knowing that even that can't last. See, when everything goes swimmingly, we can tend to rest in the now and trust in the present things. When everything goes swimmingly, the danger is that we begin to just rest in these things and we begin to idolize them. We begin to make them our life. We begin to try to find life in them. But when trouble comes, when the brokenness is evident, then we remember that glory is not here. And that too is a marvelous grace, you see, because when we remember that glory is not here, then by grace we remember that glory is there. There is a glory to come because it's not here, but it's there. It is coming. It will come. It can never be taken away. See how he graphically illustrates that in verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." He uses that very graphic and obviously much better known to some than others, the pain of childbirth. But you see the implication there. Labor is extremely painful, but there's a great outcome. There's a child. That's what Paul is implying here, you see. In the groaning of everything, it's like a birth pain. It promises a glorious outcome beyond the pain. The glory of what God has promised us in Christ. And so that's why Paul could say at the beginning of this passage in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You may recognize this is one of my favorite verses. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He's making a comparison between the present sufferings and what is to come, and he says that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with what is to come. In other words, no matter how enormous the present sufferings are, they just become so small and insignificant in the light of the hugeness of what is to come. It's another grace, you see, in these words. Another grace, if we think about his little mathematical formula, if we think about the weight of sorrow in this life and then recognize that that weight is infinitely outweighed by all the glory that is to come, what a help that is. Sometimes in this life, the pain just seems absolutely unbearable. It seems infinitely heavy. But Paul is saying, in actual fact, it is so small compared to how large is all the glory that is coming in Christ. Very helpful, don't you think? We think about any sorrow and just multiply that infinitely with glory. But of course, this is what this passage is all about. We're in the now and the not yet. But he gives us such helps to deal with the now before the not yet comes, the not yet of our redemption. And so as we wait and as we suffer, we groan. But in this passage, he's giving us two more graces to help us. This second one, grace at work in us, in verses 26 and 27. Let me read those with you. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." That is a grace at work within us to help us in this present time. You know, my opening illustration was being lost and alone and speechless. But here's a gift of grace that by the Holy Spirit, even when we're speechless, we're not speechless. How remarkable. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." See, pain can silence us. We do not understand. We do not know what to say or to bring to God. We think of the great sufferer in the Old Testament, Job. Job is such a profound image. When Job was suffering so much, there he sat in the dust, and he had three friends who came to counsel him. And it's quite difficult to read if you've read it, because these three guys just heap words on him. And they're not right words. They're words of judgment. They don't come to lift up his burden. And so their presence probably makes his suffering worse and his sense of aloneness even worse. There's Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation who says, "Let him sit alone in silence, when it is laid on him, let him put his mouth in the dust." There's times when we just don't know what to say. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to cry out to God. But see, God in his grace gives us one who knows, one who understands, one who empathizes. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So verse 26, it says, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us." The Spirit himself intercedes for us. Now here's this, you see, the Spirit is in our hearts. And he intercedes with the Father for us, from us. One of the great theologians, John Murray, said, "The children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts." Do you see that grace? God provides everything, everywhere that we need. An intercessor in heaven, an intercessor in our own hearts, so that what we don't know what to say, it's said for us by someone who really knows. Another writer says that the Holy Spirit is effectively praying to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. It's a mystery, but in a way we do not know, the Holy Spirit is taking our deep unuttered things and bringing them to the Father. But notice the next part of verse 26, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember that word? We've just looked at it already, the word groaning. And now here is the Holy Spirit groaning as well. The words that he brings on our behalf are accompanied by groanings. See, there's another grace here. Even the Holy Spirit groans without groaning. I think John Stott, as he often does, puts this so helpfully. He says, "True, God's creation and God's children groan because of their present state of imperfection, and there is nothing imperfect about the Holy Spirit. It must be, therefore, that the Holy Spirit identifies with our groans, with the pain of the world and the church, and shares in the longing for the final freedom of both. We and he groan together." The Holy Spirit identifies with our groaning and then cries out the words that need to be said before the presence of the Father for us. Marvelous. And the promise, of course, is that it's heard by God. The words we cannot express are expressed by the Holy Spirit, and God hears. Even more, verse 27 says that what he prays is according to the will of God. We don't always pray according to the will of God. We're all over the place. But the Holy Spirit knows how to translate the thoughts and desires and struggles of our hearts into that which is according to the will of God, so that God hears and God answers. So even in our brokenness, even in our abject brokenness, we are still caught up in God's plans and purposes. A great reminder there that God gives more grace, more and more grace, and that the measure of his grace is not the weakness of our understanding or asking or praying, but the measure of God's grace is the knowledge and wisdom and love of the Holy Spirit. There is this third grace in this passage. We talked about grace for us, grace in us, this third one, grace at work around us. And we come to the classic and, much loved words of verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to His purpose. We suffer in this broken world, but the Holy Spirit sustains us in our suffering. The hope of glory sustains us in our suffering. And we're reminded in verse 28 of what Paul Tripp said, His love will never fail and His rule on our behalf is eternal. God is at work in everything. The better rendering, as some have said, when it says all things work together for good, some have suggested the better rendering is, we know that for those who love God, He is working. He is working. It's active. He's constantly working. He is constantly doing for them and on their behalf and around them. Start again, ceaselessly, energetically, and purposely active on their behalf. Again, Tim Keller, if I can quote someone else, we are not in the grip of blind chance or fate. Sometimes you could feel like that. And people often do. But we are not in the grip of blind chance or fate. The Greeks, ancient Greeks, in their religion thought that even Zeus, one of their gods, was subjected to the fates. Now, we're not subject to blind fate. The universe is not a mechanism run by blind chance. It is run by a person. And not just any person, but our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need, then, says Tim Keller, to fear life and circumstances. God is working. He is working for the good in all things, right? He is working for the good in all things. That covers everything. What does that mean, that it covers everything? So when life looks like it has gone wrong, it hasn't gone wrong at all. It is for our good now, and it is for our ultimate good and for the good of the whole creation even. To say that He works for the good in everything means that He's working in, I've got three categories here, He's working in the good things. That is to say, even the good things in life aren't just good by themselves. We tend to take the good things for granted as though that's just natural, but even they are overruled, sovereignly guided for a purpose by God. The good is not just the goodness in them, it is the fact that God is using even them for His good and our good. Something greater, you see. But it becomes more clear when we understand that the all things in which He works for the good for us is also in the bad things. The bad things also serve God's loving purpose. If we've missed something, God knows we didn't need it. If we feel like life has been ruined by something bad, even there, God's loving plan is at work, playing an important role for our good. Maybe it's to teach us something, to mold us in a certain way, to equip us for a service, to change something in our hearts, to enrich us, to humble us, ultimately to make us more like Christ and prepare us for the glory of heaven. To say that God works in all things means He works in the good and in the bad, and I've put here in the ugly because that's a phrase, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. But by the ugly, I actually mean sin. Troubling territory, really. See, the passage says, all things work together for good. So even the ugly side of our own hearts, the sins and the backslidings, I suggest are covered by this grace. That's important, you see, because we think we can ruin God's good purposes for us by the ugliness of our own wickedness. And it's good for us to be challenged about our sin and convicted about our sin, and nowhere does the Bible justify sin or excuse sin or... nowhere. We have no justification or excuse for sin, but the problem is we do sin. What do we do with that? Well, I suggest it's embraced in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. That God is in his infinite wisdom and glory and goodness and grace is so great and gracious that he can even weave our failures to our ultimate good. He uses them in all kinds of ways, perhaps to show us our weakness and to humble us and show us our need and greater appreciation of Christ. But whatever he's doing, he can use them for good. They're not justified, but they do not thwart his good and gracious purpose. Isn't that marvelous? So I'm finishing now. There is a grace at work for us, in us, and around us. Grace is everywhere. As a Christian, you and I don't understand everything, but we can know this. Suffering is there. Jesus redeems me for a future when it won't exist. Right now, all the suffering and all the brokenness can still serve good. And in the midst of it all, he gives us enormous grace to sustain us. There's a great hymn that many of us love called Be Still My Soul, and I'll just read the first verse, and I put a copy of it in the order of service for you to read the whole thing, and in encouragement groups even maybe talk about it if you want to. First verse says, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. As we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, those realities, all the realities that I've talked about from this passage, again, are sealed to us through the reminder of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is it's another way that maybe we don't always talk about it. It's a covenant meal. When God entered into relationship with the people, he was entering into a covenant relationship where he committed to be their God and them to be his people, that he would be faithful to them and work out all his purposes in their lives. You see, in Jesus Christ, that is sealed to us by his death and resurrection. But when for the people of God to remember and experience the reality that God had made a covenant commitment to them, they would have a meal, celebrate with food, mark it with food. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today in a simple elements of bread and wine, it is actually a covenant meal with God to remind us, to assure us, to seal again to us. He is our God. His love will never fail us, and his rule over everything for his people will never fail. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, and thank you also for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that these two things together write upon our hearts the truths of the gospel that we desperately every day need to hear as we wrestle with our own sin and brokenness and the sin and brokenness of the world. Lord, grant us to commune with you in this moment and to rise refreshed from the table to face again everything that's happening in the world, knowing that you are on the throne and that you are a God of grace and redemption. for your purposes for your children will always prevail. So we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.